Today, we're going to talk about the wicked man. The wicked man. Remember, last week we talked about the showdown in Jerusalem where they were trying to settle between the Jewish believers and Paul's followers, which were, you might say, are the Gentile or Christian believers. Are we free under grace or are we under law or what was it? And they really kind of decided that each go their separate ways, that the Jewish apostles would preach to the Jews and Paul would preach to the Gentiles. That was the decision they made. And of course, what we've talked about before that I think is always a good idea to remember, and that is that if they strictly appointed and agreed that the Jewish apostles should preach to the Jews, then why is it that everybody today tries to listen to what they say as if they were talking to us, when very clearly in Acts chapter 15 they decided they were going to talk to the Jews and it'd be Paul that's the apostle that's talking to the Gentiles? And if you know that, boy, that just clears up so many things, because now you know that we're truly under grace. And it's only by mixing up the apostles that you also mix up law and grace and end up having a mixed message, which isn't what God intended for us today. But anyway, there were some real wicked men around in those days. Remember this about the Jewish believers. They were still Jews first. That's one of the hardest things to remember is, yes, some of the Jews became convinced that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was the Son of God, and they believed in Him. But they were still Jews. They'd been Jews all their life. They'd been raised in the temple or the synagogues. They'd been doing sacrifices. They were always the people that were God's people. And so they didn't throw all that away. They kept it and they just added to it that, okay, the Messiah that had been prophesied and predicted and all that was Jesus, that He had come. That's what they believed and that's what saved them. But the only difference between them and the other Jews was that. And at first, that was a big, important difference, because the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus Christ persecuted them and hated them and were against them, because, of course, they had killed or demanded the death of Jesus Christ. But eventually, they came to peace with the Jewish believers in Christ. They were all still going to the synagogues and the temple, and they were getting along fairly well. But there was only one problem. And that is that the Jews could accept the Jewish believers in Christ as Jews as long as they were still Jews, they still obeyed the law, they still did everything they were supposed to do, then they were just Jews with this little weird side belief that Jesus was the Messiah. Other than that, they fit right in with them. But Paul, when he's out there teaching the Gentiles, and he's telling them they don't have to do the law, they don't have to be circumcised, they don't have to practice any of those Jewish customs. Well, now, the Jewish believers in Christ, they don't want to be associated with those believers, Gentile believers that believe in Christ, because they're so different. They're so cruder and ruder, and they don't know how to follow the law and behave themselves. And in a sense, it pulls the Jewish believers away from the Jews themselves, because they've got the same name. They both believe in Christ, these other two groups. And so that really puts a lot of pressure on those Jewish believers. They want to behave like Jews. They want to be in the Jewish community. And they would like eventually that all the Jews would believe in Christ just like they do. But for them to belong in that group, they're primarily Jews that just happen to believe in Christ. That's the situation you got. The rest of the Jews, which is the vast majority of them, don't believe in Christ and really don't like having it stuck in their sides that they crucified the Messiah, the Christ that they should have been expecting, that did come, and they wanted to deny He came, because by accepting it, they're condemning themselves. They're saying they're guilty of having killed Jesus Christ. So they didn't want to accept that. So they really don't like this whole testimony of Paul's. So that's about where we are. And I want to back up to Matthew, because when the Lord was on the earth, when He talked about many future things, He did it in parables, which means He told a story that has another meaning to it, you know, and so that's how He handled it. And in this story in Matthew, or this parable, chapter 21, starting at verse 33, the Lord is talking and He says, "Hear another parable." He says, "There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went away into a far country. So you might compare this guy, Frank, to somebody that would come to either one of us and say, look, I've built a business here. It's a going business. It's got the wine press. It's got the vineyards. It's got everything. And here's how you work it. And I'm going to let you have it. And all you have to do once a year is give me some harvest off of it. You'll get to have your living and everything out of it, but give me my harvest. That's basically what he did. He left it to them, and he went away into a far country. In verse 34, it says, when the time of the fruit drew near, this owner sent his servants to the husbandmen, which were the people he had let the vineyard out to, that they might receive the fruits of it. So he sent his men to collect what he had coming. But in verse 35, the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. So they didn't give him what he had coming, they killed him. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. He says, but last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, this is still Jesus Christ talking in verse 40, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard, or the owner of the vineyard, cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? What will he do to those people he left in charge of the vineyard? And this is a parable of going all the way back to when God made a deal with the Jews. And he says, if you'll follow these commandments, I'll make you priests to the world. You'll be a priest of nations. You'll be priests to the nations. And I'll put you in charge. You'll be a special people to me. And then they were supposed to go out to the rest of the world and bring them to God. Through Judaism, through the Jewish religion, they were supposed to bring them to God.
Spiritual harvest
instead of the harvest of the grapes, you know. But what happened? They weren't doing it. And he'd send them a prophet and say, hey, Jewish people, you're messing up. Repent and start doing what you're supposed to be doing. They'd stone them, they'd kill them, or they'd run them off. One after another after another. That's the Jewish history of the Bible. And so then finally he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And he went to him and he said, hey, straighten out. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. And he's asking for his harvest, and they crucify him. So that's what this parable is about. This parable is the whole Jewish history of what their purpose was, what they failed to do, how mean and awful they were, and how they would kill people rather than give the owner who gave them this business to run what he had freely coming, what he had the right to get, his part, and they wouldn't do it. So right here at the end, when in verse 40, Jesus Christ asks the question to his audience. He's talking to the Jews. And he says, when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And the Jews themselves said, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. So they're telling him, they're condemning themselves in a way. That's what the Lord is always able to do, is he tells them the story. He said, what ought to be done to those men? And they say, man, that ought to be taken away from them and given to somebody who will give him what he's got coming. And so then he said, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will ground them to powder. And so, of course, in verse 43, what he's saying is, they've just condemned themselves when they said that it should be taken away from them. Then he points at them and says in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They knew he was talking about them. Now, this was before they crucified him, of course, because he's talking to them. So this, he's already given them a parable that includes his death, but they haven't even killed him yet. But in verse 46, it says, "But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because the multitude took him for a prophet." But they wanted to kill him right then. And eventually they found a way to kill him. So he tells them what their history is. He tells them what they've done. He tells them what they're going to do. They're going to kill the son too. And they do anyway. So that's the Jewish nation that God had left with the job of being his representatives on earth. And they totally failed. That's the nation now. All right. So then, you know, we asked this question before, and that is, Who is he going to give that vineyard to? Who are the others? And we read that it was something called the little flock. In other words, the nation it was given to were still Jews. But they were the individual believing Jews, especially, of course, the 12 apostles and whoever their followers were. So the little nation that's going to inherit it from the large nation of Jews are the believing Jews. And we know that because he told us that. And let's go to Galatians chapter 2, which is after the Gospels, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and after Acts, and after Romans, and after Corinthians comes Galatians. Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 to 9. Remember that this deal had been made back when they had the big showdown in Jerusalem to decide who Paul should teach and who Peter and the Jewish apostles should teach. You got into Galatians yet?
Oh, yes.
All right, chapter 2, verse 7. And Paul is talking about how he told the Jewish apostles all that God had shown him. And in verse 6, he says, "They didn't teach me anything." But in verse 7, he says, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision," and remember that uncircumcision means the Gentiles, because they were the only ones that weren't circumcised in those days. "When they saw that the gospel of the Gentiles was committed unto me," meaning unto Paul, "as the gospel of the circumcision," or of the Jews, "was unto Peter," says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles." And that he is God. God that gave Peter the job of going to the Jews was mighty in me towards the Gentiles. And then in verse 9 he says, "When James and Cephas," remember that's another name for Peter, "and John," who seemed to be pillars or seemed to be the people in charge, "perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen," which is another name for the Gentiles in those days, "and they unto the circumcision, which is unto the Jews." So remember again, the little flock that was going to be the ones that God's going to give that charge to be the priests again to the nations one day, are the 12 apostles plus the other followers. But even though it started to happen, we saw in Acts, it got suspended because the Jews wouldn't listen, and it's going to start again way over when Jesus Christ sits on his throne, and that little flock, those Jews, are going to go out to the world again, and this time they're going to seriously evangelize the world like they were supposed to in the first place. So even though the nation failed miserably and it was taken away from them, a little nation of Jews, the believing Jews, are going to get to fulfill God's purpose for them in that 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is still way into the future. We don't know how far into the future. So, is everybody with me on this so far, or have I lost you?
No.
Okay. So, and this kingdom that was taken away from the Jewish nation went to this little flock of Jews, not to the Gentiles. And I say that because today many people try to say, well, we, the Christians, have taken the place of the Jews. And in a spiritual sense, we have, in that today in this age of grace, we Gentiles that believe are the ones that get to teach the truth about Christ to the rest of the world, like the Jews were supposed to do back then. But we aren't taking the job of the Jews bringing people to the kingdom of God, because that kingdom is not in place here on earth. Jesus Christ is in exile in heaven right now, and right now we're just teaching and preaching for the Lord, for anybody that can be saved, to be saved to heaven, not to an earthly kingdom. It's a whole different dispensation, a whole different time frame, and it's about a heavenly hope, not an earthly hope, which is what the Jews always have. They have an earthly hope. All right, so moving along here now, 10 years later, after that showdown in Jerusalem, 10 years later, let's go to Acts chapter 21. And if you'll remember, that showdown in Jerusalem was Acts chapter 15. And so now we've jumped up to Acts chapter 21. 10 years after there was a decision made between the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ and the Gentile believers in Jesus Christ, that they would go their separate ways, and the Jewish apostles would be in charge of the Jewish believers, and Paul and Barnabas would be in charge of the Gentile believers. 10 years later, now you'd think that out of that meeting would have come peace, because they figured something out, and they agreed to it, and you'd think what would come out of it is peace. Well, 10 years later, Paul is going one more time to Jerusalem, and that's in chapter 21, starting in verses 20 and 21. And he's been telling the regular Jewish believers what's going on with the Gentiles. And it says in verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law." So I want you to see what Paul's doing is bringing them great news. All the Gentiles are starting to believe. But their reaction is, oh, glory to God that all the Gentiles are starting to believe. But I want you to see, Paul, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are here which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. So they're immediately switching him to a different subject. Hey, that's great what you're doing over there, Paul. But we want you to know that right here there are a bunch of Jews that believe, and they're zealous of the law. They believe in following the law. And so then they say, "And they are informed of thee," or they have been told about you, "that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." So the problem is still there. Even though they told Paul, in a way, you can go out and you can teach these things, they were expecting that it would only be to the Gentiles. But obviously the Jews in those towns are hearing it too. And they probably like that grace message, or they hate it if they're real legalist Jews. And words come back to Jerusalem that he's out there doing this. And so that's the first. So remember, the Jewish believers are confronting him with, there are a bunch of Jewish believers that are here that do believe, but they've heard that, man, you've forsaken Moses, you're not obeying the law, and you're teaching people not to do it. And so the next verse I want to read is verse 24. And this is what they tell Paul they want him to do to kind of redeem himself. They say, "Take them and purify yourself with them." This is with four other men. "And be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law." So they're basically saying, Paul, that all the Jewish believers here have heard that you're a traitor to the Jewish religion. You're not doing anything. You're telling them not to do it, not to teach it. So please do this. Go purify yourself, which is a Jewish custom, with these four men. And that way you'll be able to prove that at least you still follow the law. And then he says, as far as those Gentiles that you teach, that's the next verse. He says, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we've written and concluded that they observe no such thing." They don't have to do any of that. "Save, keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." So in other words, what they're basically saying is, they want Paul to prove that he's a good Jew. It's like you hear people saying, a good Catholic, right? A good Catholic girl. They want him to prove he's a good Jewish boy to perform this. And he submits. He does it. It's against all his teachings that he ought to submit to a ritual. It's against everything that he teaches. But then he also talked about he became a Jew to the Jews. He became everything to everyone in hopes that he might save some. So that's probably what he was doing. And saying, well, maybe if I do this, then they'll listen to me. I can tell them about Jesus Christ. So, and then in verse 25, when they said, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, they're basically saying, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, they don't care about them as long as they don't bother us. You know, we don't care about them. And that's really the way it was. That mongrel tribe over there that say they also believe in Christ, let them believe what they want. But you got to behave yourself like a good Jewish boy, is what they're saying. So, in verses 27 to 28, we read, because he took this ritual and it took 7 days, and he says, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, that's on Paul, crying out, men of Israel, help, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And further brought Greeks into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. So basically, he went to the temple after this ritual, which was supposed to prove that he's a good Jewish boy that obeys the law and everything. But as soon as the Jews see him, and bear in mind, it says, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people. I believe that these weren't Jewish believers in Christ. I believe these were Jews. This is the temple. It's the Jewish temple, and it's filled mostly with Jews that don't believe in Christ. And he says, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men against the people. Now, when he means that, he's saying against the Jews. And he says, and against the law, and against this holy temple, he's saying. And he's brought Greeks. He's brought those dirty old Gentiles in here and polluted the place. So they still hate him. The ritual didn't do him any good. And so really the question is, who are these wicked men and what do they want? And let's read verses 30 to 32. It says, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. They got him out and shut the doors. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And the captain immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So they were already beating him up and they were going to kill him. But the Roman captain, the non-believer, saved Paul from the religious people who wanted to kill him. That's the situation that we were in. So,
can I make a comment?
Yes.
I just noticed something I hadn't ever noticed before. You didn't read verse 26. And verse 26 in my Bible says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And I thought about how Peter, after Christ had died, you know, he was shaming them over the cross, that he took from all that, that that was the Messiah that was prophesied, but he didn't understand the glory of the cross. And so here, him being a Jew, they're still sacrificing.
Right. They sure
and it
are.
Just, it, right there, it just tells you that they still didn't get it.
No, they're still doing everything that's part of the law. They haven't, in that sense, they haven't changed at all. But I want one other thing I want you to just get out of this situation before we go on is the people that are offended the most by the pure grace of God are the religious people. And that's who was offended then. The religious people, the one that have practiced a manner of being, a set of works, a performance system that they're real good at. And they're telling all their followers that in order to please God, they've got to get it good at doing those things as they are. And so along comes a man that understands grace, and he says, none of that means anything. That's what Paul said. That doesn't get you anywhere. but rather your belief in Jesus Christ. So religious people will always be very offended by a man who comes in teaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins and what it means, which is that he did the work and we don't do the work. Because once you get that point across, then their work that they've been doing all their lives is worth nothing. The only thing that counts is faith.
It's a hard thing to swallow.
It is. It's a real hard thing to swallow.
This was something that Brother Joe at my church was teaching about. It seems like the people who consider themselves the most religious people are the ones who criticize fellow church members for, you're playing cards, you're dancing,
right.
The law.
Right. Exactly. Because that's the only... It's only by the law that they are superior.
Yeah.
And the moment you've removed the law, they're not superior anymore. They're right down here with the rest of us, you know. So,
In that same regard, if I might read two sentences out of Brian, and this is going back to baptism, but it says, how dishonoring to the Lord to add one religious act to make ourselves complete in His sight. We must never forget that in the measure that we add importance to what man does, we take away from the glory of the finished work of Christ.
What he did.
That's right there.
That sure is. That sure is. And what he had to suffer, you know.
Yeah.
So, all right, so get back to this situation. Paul has been saved by the guards from his own people that he loves so much and that he wants to save. He ended up having to be saved by a guard. And so let's go to Acts chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And, 1 to 5. And here's what Paul says. Now you talk about a guy that's always ready to preach. He just got rescued from death by the guard who's holding him away from the Jews, you know, and not letting them kill him. But he's got a moment to talk to them. Paul does. He's just been beaten up pretty good. He was going to be killed, and this is what he says. He says, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew. What are they? Jews. He's trying to relate to them. I'm a Jew. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, in Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and he was a great, renowned Jewish teacher, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, in other words, the Jewish law, and was jealous towards God as ye all are this day. He says, and I persecuted this way. Now, when he says this way, he's talking about these people that believed in Christ. I persecuted them. Remember, he did. And he says, I persecuted them unto the death, binding and delivering into prison, into prisons, both men and women. And he says, and also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem to be punished. Because remember, he was a high Jew. And so when he says the chief priest gave him papers to go to Damascus, that was to arrest more believers, more Jewish believers in Christ, and throw them in prison. So he's there's the chief priest. He's one of the people that hate him. He's a Jew. He's not a Jewish believer. He's a Jew. And he says, he gave me the papers to go. So Paul's saying, I'm one of you. I'm one of you guys. Remember? I'm one of you. He's trying to relate to them. So that's what he said so far. And basically what he's saying so far is, I'm just like you non-believing Jews, because I didn't believe in Christ either, and I persecuted the people that did. And then in verse 6 he says, and it came to pass that as I made that journey to Damascus, that he just said that the chief priest gave him permission to do, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around me. Uh-oh, he ran into Christ. But basically what he's doing here, he's saying, see, I'm one of you, I just think like you and all. And then all of a sudden this sign, this miracle happened. And remember, Jews need a sign. They need a miracle. So he's still telling them things they like. Oh, okay. A sign and a miracle happened. And he says, so what was he to do? Now they're still listening. Let's go to verses 17 to 20. And he's talking on. He says, and it came to pass that when I was again come again to Jerusalem, Even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, saw Christ saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now stop here for a minute. He's telling them what happened. He's saying to this Jewish crowd that wants to kill him, he says, you know, I'm one of you and all, but then all of a sudden on the way to Damascus, I was stopped and this miracle happened. He says, but then he says later on, the next time I was coming to Jerusalem, he says, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now listen, he's telling the story to somebody else, but it's also really revealing something to us. God has just said to Paul, get out of Jerusalem because they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to receive your testimony concerning you. And listen to Paul's answer in verse 19. He says, yes, Lord, I sure will, because I know that you know better than I. No. He says, and I said, Lord, they know that I'm imprisoned and beat in every synagogue, them that believe on me. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, they know I was standing by and consenting unto his death. So he's saying, don't sweat it, Lord. They know I'm one of them. I was against the Jews and everything. I can talk to them. I can do this. Right after God tells him he can't do it and he's got to get out of Jerusalem. So this much he's told to them, this whole story, trying to get them to listen to him. And then in verse 21, let's do 21 first, and he's talking, this is Paul still talking to the Jews. He says, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And so what God is saying, God's saying, no, they won't listen to you, and instead, go, I'm going to send you far hence unto the Gentiles. That's verse 21. Then verse 22, it says, and they gave him audience. This is the Jews. It says, they listened to him until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. So until what word? What's the word that tripped him up?
Gentiles. Go to the Gentiles.
Gentiles. Even though the Jewish believers had agreed with the Gentile believers that it was okay for Paul to go to the Gentiles and preach what God told him to, the Jews sure didn't. As far as they were concerned, they're the dirtiest of dogs, and how dare you try to bring them anywhere near up to our level. So that's the word. It says they gave him audience until this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Remember, these are the people that killed the prophets. They killed Jesus Christ. They killed Stephen the prophet. And now they want to kill Paul. So poor Paul, he just can't get the Jews to believe. But listen to how God consoles him. Let's go to Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Paul's been saved from death by the Romans. And now in verse 11, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so pretty much from that day on, Paul is in one form or another of prison on his way to Rome. And each place the Jews come and try and get him killed. They try and get whoever's in charge of him at the time, they try and get them to kill him. They hate him so much. But from then on, he's in prison. And many of his letters that he wrote were after he was in prison. Some of the best letters that he wrote that we call his epistles. So from then on, so when he writes, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Because he literally was a prisoner for Jesus Christ, you know. Because he mentioned Gentiles and he mentioned Jesus Christ, he was a prisoner. And if they could have had it their way, he'd be dead.
Jerusalem was a warm-up.
Yeah, but the Rome was going to be the Gentiles. You know, that's going to be his whole new thing. That's really where God wanted him to go. But Paul just couldn't turn loose of those Jews. He really wanted to save them. I mean, just like you would want to save everybody in your family that you love, you know, as much as you could. And God may say that your job is to go save these people over here. But your heart is going to be, well, yeah, I'll do that, God, but let me save my family first. And that was basically what Paul was saying. But God was saying, they won't hear you. They won't receive your testimony. They've got some people over here that'll listen to you. He had to haul him off as a prisoner to get him to Rome, you know, get him away from the Jews. All right, so let's go and hear what Paul says about this in Romans. That's after Acts comes Romans chapter 9. Verses 30 and 32. A great thing about Paul is that if you really read his letters, he answers every question you could ever have. He asks the question first, usually, and then he answers every question you could ever have, because what a strange thing that God's people, the Jews, the religious people, totally reject Christ, and these curs, these dogs, these Gentiles that didn't have anything to do with God end up accepting Christ, you know, and end up being the people of God right now. And so here's what Paul says in chapter 9, verse 30. He says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." And before we read verse 32, let me stop for just a second, because it's really interesting how he describes it. He describes us Gentiles who followed not after righteousness. So us Gentiles, and certainly the Gentiles back then, they went about their business. They went about living their lives the best way they could, but they didn't have a set of laws and things that made you right to follow. They just went about what was they thought they should do best in their own eyes. And that's why he says that they followed not after righteousness, and yet they have attained to a righteousness which is of faith. They who weren't looking for righteousness, he says, have found a righteousness which is a righteousness of faith. And then he says in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they had the law, they practiced it, they did all the things they were supposed to do, he says, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. He says these guys that had the law and practiced it, and taught their children to practice it,
and think they're so
they didn't get it. And then in verse 32, he says, why? Wherefore? Why? He says, because they, the Jews, sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is Christ, by the way. But what's the problem? They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So he says, how did they fail? They were doing the things. They didn't believe. They no longer had a belief in God. They had a belief in a system that made them important in front of everybody else, made them leaders, gave them their position, the whole thing. But there was no faith. They did not believe in God. God saw their hearts, and they didn't believe in God. See, so what good's all that stuff going to do you, Frank, if you don't believe in God? And God knows your heart. Yeah. And that's, so he says that's what the problem was, you know, is that even though on the outside they looked like perfectly righteous, religious folks that just did everything wonderful, they were not godly people. They were totally ungodly people that just had great habits. Isn't that amazing? That's where they failed.
And it still goes on today.
And it still goes on today. So, Israel sought it not by faith, and when you say it still goes on today, that's the trap. You know, the trap is like when I was having this conversation with the guy that rented from me that was in the Orthodox Church and was just telling me how wonderful it was, the lovely things they have to look at, the lovely rituals that they have. I mean, they're even more ornate than the Catholic Church, you know, and just all the just the cup and the, you know, the just everything, just how in love he was with the rituals. And my final thing to him was, well, I just hope and pray that as your children grow up, you teach them about the true God and don't let them just get stuck on the rituals. Because that's the trouble with the rituals, is that you tend to pretty soon, like I always said about when we had to excuse ourselves from eating, you know, and mom wanted some appreciation. Well, y'all are never thankful. I want some appreciation. You can't leave the table anymore until you appreciate. Okay, what do we have to do, Mom? Well, say, thank you very much for the meal. May I be excused? She, that'll do it. So she taught us a ritual. So we gave her no appreciation. As soon as we were through, as we were stepping up from the table, it was, thank you very much for the meal, may I be excused. We were on our way out. Poor woman, she didn't get what she wanted. Brats for kids, you know. But Jews, just like the Jews, you know, it's people that didn't appreciate, didn't believe, didn't care. But, oh, there's a rule I got to do to get out of here and go swimming? Okay. All right, and then let's go to chapter 10. It's just the next verse. Verses 1 to 4, where Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He wants to save them. He says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes." So he's saying again, man, I want them to be saved, and I bear witness that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge, because they're ignorant of what God's righteousness is. God's righteousness for us is Jesus Christ, that He was the righteous one that took our place in the cross and died for us. We don't get to be self-righteous, which the Jews thought they were all self-righteous, that they were perfect under their own strength. So he's saying, where'd they fail? They failed because they thought they had to, through their actions and performance, that they not only thought they had to, but they thought they were perfectly righteous. And he says that's where they failed, on the stumbling stone, which is Christ. So they don't want to listen. So let's go to Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 6, where Paul says, and he's making the comparison between works and grace, and he says, if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So what he's basically saying is you can't mix it. It can't be grace and works. And yet mixing it is what just about all the churches do today. They tell you you're saved by grace, and then they give you the things to do to please God. So they immediately turn you back to being on a performance again. Did you see that, chapter 11, verse 6?
Oh, I was reading. Yeah, I got confused at the top of the page too. Okay, I'm there.
You see it? So it,
by grace, then, is it no more works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace.
Right. You know, grace is a free gift. So if you had to work to earn it, then it's not grace anymore. And then he ends it up by saying, but if it's works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, works is not works anymore. He says, if it's a free gift, you didn't earn it. And if you earned it, it's not a free gift. And God's offering us a free gift, so you can't earn it. And what most religious people do is try and immediately twist you back to earning it. They try and get you earning it in the first place. But many religions that are halfway right will say, well, you're saved by grace, you didn't earn your salvation, but now you got to earn God's approval after salvation. And they get you right back into that performance works type situation, which is not the same as your heart leading you to do something to help somebody or whatever. It's not that. That's a wonderful thing. It's talking about a performance that you do because you think that's going to make you right in God's eyes. That's self-righteousness.
Like the cross is the down payment.
Like the cross is just the down payment, and now we have to make the daily installments on it. That's right.
And that tenant you had was Jewish, and you ran him off.
No, he was he's it's actually a Christian religion called Orthodox.
Oh, okay.
Back in the early days, the Catholics and the Orthodox were one religion. And then they split, and the Orthodox ended up being the East religion, like Russia, Turkey, all that's called Greek Orthodox or Eastern Orthodox. And the Western side of it was in Rome, and that's Catholics or Catholicism. So they're very similar to each other with just a few differences. You know, the Orthodox aren't as much in love with the Virgin Mary as the Catholics are. They is one of the differences. But there's other differences. So, all right, we're not going to go to Acts 15, but remember that Acts 15 is where Peter testified for Paul and said that their fathers, that the Jews, always failed. They never. Why do we try to put a yoke on the apostles that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? So he makes the point that they always failed. And the fact that they always failed means they were hypocrites pretending to be perfect. You know, I remember clearly in Mexico the difference between, in the religious schools that I went to, some really humble brothers or teachers or whatever that walked down the aisle, and those standing up with their chest sticking straight out that you could just tell they knew they were superior people, you know. And that's what happens when you start thinking you can be righteous on your own. Self-righteousness leads to hypocrisy. All right, so then let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. About to wrap this up. And Hebrews is after and after and after, Frank. You got to keep going to the right. It's after Thessalonians. It's after Corinthians, after Romans, after Philippians, after Colossians, after Thessalonians, all the way to after Timothy's, all the way to Hebrews. But if you pass Hebrews, you're in James or John or Peter. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. I guess I ought to try and find that too. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19. So remember, Peter testified that the Jews always failed at trying to be righteous on their own by the law. And so here in Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." And having read more of Hebrews, I know that the commandment he's talking about are the Ten Commandments, all the laws given to the Jews, the First Covenant. He says there's a disannulling of it, which means, in a sense, it's being nullified. That's what it would mean in today's language. It's being put aside. He says, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. So therefore, he's saying that the law is weak and unprofitable, if you can imagine that. And he says in verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God." So what he's clearly showing here is that although the law existed for a period of time, as far as to make a person perfect, it was weak and unprofitable. It didn't work for that reason. Remember that Paul tells us that the reason for the law was for that we could see that we're sinners. We could understand that we break the law all the time, and we could see we're sinners. Not that we could ever obey the law perfectly, but that's what the Jews were claiming that they did. And so it's saying, what's wrong with that in verse 19? The law made nothing perfect, for the bringing in of a better hope did. Now, why does the law, which tells you what's right and what's wrong, why is it weak and unprofitable? I mean, it's God's law. It's the truth. It's telling you what's right and what's wrong. So why does God call it weak and unprofitable?
Well, it does point out how bad we are, not how to be saved or forgiven.
Right. It doesn't give us the power to get good. It just tells us what's right and what's wrong without any power whatsoever. And so that's what it's saying. It's weak and it's unprofitable, and that's why it made nothing perfect. It's perfect. The law's perfect. And if we could follow it perfectly, we'd be perfect. But we can't. And it doesn't give us the power to. But God's Holy Spirit inside of us and changing us has the power. We don't, but the Holy Spirit does. And when He changes us at the end of this life and makes us perfect, it'll be Him doing it. God has the power, not the law, and not us. And that's the big deception, is to try and get us thinking we have the power to make ourselves right, and therefore we have the right one day to stand in front of God and say, "Open it up and let me in, because I've earned it." And if we want to claim that, He's making it really clearly. If you think you've earned it, you're not under grace. You better have earned it. You know, because that's what you're asking to be measured by. You show up at that door and you say, "I've been right enough to just walk right in." Then God's going to open up your whole life and say, "Really?" So, me, I know.
I'd
say
that.
Right. I'd much rather say, no, I know, Lord, but I got my big brother here, Jesus Christ, with me, And you've told me that I can rely on His perfectness and not on mine.
About leaning on Him.
Yes, sir. That's the only way in, brother. And we know that in the last verse, which is Ephesians chapter 2. Now we got to go left a little bit, Frank. Before Hebrews, before Timothy, before Thessalonians and Philippians comes Ephesians chapter 2. But if you get to Galatians or Corinthians, you've gone too far. Ephesians chapter 2, All right, and it'll be verses 5 to 10. And this is the opposite of the law. This is the way the Lord, this is the Lord's righteousness, not our righteousness. And he says, even when we were dead in sins, which is where we were, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. In other words, it's a free gift. And he's raised us together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In a sense, what he's telling us, Frank, is that we are not citizens anymore of the United States. We're citizens. We've been given a citizenship in heavenly places. And that our bodies are still temporarily down here. That's why we're called pilgrims. Is because we're just going through here, but we're not of here. And he's not only promised us eternal life, he's already given us a citizenship up there in heavenly places as a gift. And he says, in Christ, and then in verse 7, he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. He says, we haven't even scratched the surface yet of what he's going to show us in his kindness in those times. So we just got some unbelievable stuff to look forward to. He says, but for now, he says in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. That's our part, and our only part is believing. Faith, and not of yourselves. Don't start thinking it's something you do, he says. It is the gift of God. He says it's not of works, or you'd have something to brag about. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, which means he's doing the work inside of us. We're created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So get this picture right. We were nothing. He saved us. He quickened us. He sends his Holy Spirit to live inside us, and he starts working in us. And he already has a plan. He has some good works that he's ordained that we do. And we're going to do them. And we don't know what they are. You know, like who would I have thought that I'd be teaching in a little class in Midtown here about the Bible today? That would have never been anything in the wildest dream that I ever had.
Yeah, but
you know,
the audience you had in Mexico.
Well, who'd have thought that I would have had that? You know, I mean, all the things that have happened weren't Ed and Annette saying, let's see, let's make a plan as to how we're going to do this great work for God. We were going about our business, and amazing opportunities came in front of us, or things happened. First of all, we were saved, you know, and then second of all, he started working in us and changing us and making us hungry for this word to where we could learn something that maybe we could teach. And just all those things, little by little, he works on the inside, little by little, some of it starts to be able to be seen. And over a long period of time, he changes us a lot. But we're not completely changed until we're out of this world. And then he changes us completely. He does it all. And that's why we're his workmanship. He's doing the work. He's trying to tell us. But preachers tell us over and over again, you got to do the work. And he's saying that's backwards. He does the work. And then things come out of you that will amaze you sometimes that God puts there for you to do. You know.
Who would ever have thought that he'd end up going down to the jail and preaching to those dirty criminals down there?
Yeah, those guys that are where I should have been, you know, if I'd have been caught.
We could have all taken a tour of that place. But
right.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, thank you, Lord. So basically it's we stand by his righteousness. That's what gives us, that's what we stand on. And we fail every time we try doing our own righteousness. And it happens all the time. We're tempted to. Oh, let me do something good today for God, you know. But on the other hand, when it just flows out, that's the Spirit. That's his workmanship doing something in us, you know.
Well, it's like the law today. We can't obey any law that man has made because the laws contradict each other, you know.
That's right.
They pass a law, they want it into effect today. Pass today, it's an effect of that. If they pass a law that cuts taxes, it's 5 years down the road before it goes into
I think you understand, Frank. I think you understand.
And the Jews, I guess, you know, the law made them, like you said, so much more powerful because of their positions.
Yeah.
I do this, you got to do it.
Right. They were so far ahead, you know. I mean, they had all the habits. They had it right from the beginning, you know. So, all right, Mr. Penner, would you mind closing in prayer for us, please, sir?
Father, Dearly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity. We just thank you for your word, your love, your guidance. Hold on to it. Hold on.